church. How's everybody doing this morning? Well, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. How many of you guys got the email this week? All right, I got the first five who responded. So I'm going to call you out. You guys get a Starbucks gift card. If you don't like Starbucks, please don't be offended that I'm giving out these. Yeah, Tim Hortons is my favorite, but these are five. Okay, so the first five that responded was Anna Bigler. Anna Bigler. We got to hand these out. Oh, you know what? Here's what I'll do. I don't want to make this awkward. After the service, if I call your name, I'm gonna put these in my pocket, I don't have a pocket. Okay, so and then I will hand you the $5 Starbucks gift cards. Anna Bigler is the first one. Thank you, Rachel Hendricks. Is Rachel in here? Where's Rachel at? Okay, Rachel in the back. Good job. Second one to respond, Amber Valdivieso. Amber, I don't think she's in here today. If you're watching online, Amber, you won. Get your Starbucks card. Chelsea Lauber. Chelsea and her husband just had a baby. His name is Shiloh. So they're at home. If you're watching, Tyler and Chelsea, we love you. You won a Starbucks gift card. Come by the church this week and pick it up. And then Jeremiah Keeler. Jeremiah and Katie are down in Florida. Punks! In the world, down there, soaking up the rays. They're nice and warm. Jeremiah and Katie, when you get back, you get a Starbucks gift card if you come back. I don't know if they'd want to come back. By the way, it's Donna Nannini's birthday today. She is 70, none of your business, years old. No, it's her birthday today. We love you so much, Donna, and we're so glad that you're here today. We're going to have a good time. You guys seen Drew Shetler walking around with the camera. We're doing some promotional stuff. And also, I want to promote what we're calling Celebration Sunday. Well, we're in our new auditorium, and I'd like for our church to celebrate that, not just move on to the next thing. So on March 5th, is that right, Pastor Josh? Is it the 5th or the 3rd? I can't remember. It's the first Sunday in March. It's the 3rd. March 3rd, thank you. We're calling it Celebration Sunday. In the morning, we have a video we're going to show, and then, I don't know, maybe cake pops or something like that to eat. How many of you would like a food truck or something? You know, that might be kind of cool. I'm not promising you anything, okay, but we want to celebrate, okay? So that day is going to be a lot of fun, Celebration Sunday. Then that night is our Next Step Banquet at the Bluffs Banquet Hall. And we encourage everybody in this room today or watching online to sign up for the Next Step Banquet. This is a banquet that we reveal our next step as a church. And we can't wait to reveal that to you. And we have a special meal as well. The Bluffs does a really good job putting on the meal. And we want you to know that there is a gluten-free option that night. So all you gluten-free people, you can have a good time there as well and not sit there and soak in self-pity. Okay, so anyway, so we're going to have a good time there and appreciate you all. Today, after the service, we're going to recognize some families and individuals who are joining Grand Rapids Baptist Church. But how many of you guys think before we get into the service, we just need the Holy Spirit? We need Him to do what only He can do in this service. So before I even read the scriptures, before we get into this, can we just ask God to do what only He can? Let's do that. Lord, I do honestly ask You to bless this service today. Lord, may it change our lives. May it help us to approach conflict with resolution in mind. And Lord, may we take Your word, which is authoritative and should have authority in our life, that we respect it and live by it. And Lord, may these words not be mine, but Yours. And Lord, would You bless our service today? We're so thankful that You died on the cross, You rose again from the grave to restore our relationship with You. You didn't just run from us, Lord, You restored it. So we want to thank You for that. Now, Holy Spirit, do it only You can. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you are in Matthew chapter 18 right now? You're in there? Okay. Now, this would be considered the conflict resolution chapter. God knew that if you're in any kind of relationship with anybody, especially if you're married, and if you have kids, and if you're in a church, or you go to work, you're going to have conflict. You're going to have friction in those relationships. God already knew that, and how many of you guys are thankful that He gave us the answer to those problems that we have? Relationships need tension, though, in order for them to grow and mature. You guys with me? Relationships need tension in order to grow and in order to mature. It's not, listen, a mature relationship is not the absence of the tension. It's navigating the tension biblically. So don't think, wow, they're so mature, they never fight. Okay? That is not the case. That is not what the Bible is teaching whatsoever. My wife and I have conflict all the time. And it's usually, actually, all the time my fault. I remember one time, I'm really bad at losing stuff. I lose my keys and kind of absent-minded when it comes to those things. They're not as important to me. My wife has a place for everything. I don't. I'm more of like the free spirit, like, hey, everybody, let's hug and let's have a fun time. And I just forget about being responsible. And so one time early on in our marriage, before we had kids, I lost my keys. And I don't know how I did it, but I drove up to our apartment in Rancho Cucamonga, California. I walked in. I was like, hey, sweetie, I hugged her and everything. And then we're going to go somewhere. And I'm like, where's my keys? And we searched the apartment up and down, left and right, everywhere. And I did take out the trash. So I thought maybe I threw my keys into the trash. So I went dumpster diving at an apartment complex in the big dumpster. And I'm ripping open, like, I'm like, because I don't know which bag, because every bag in there is white. I'm in there ripping open bags, dumping them out, ripping open. I go through the entire dumpster, and I think that maybe the keys fell out of the bag and at the bottom of the dumpster, so I empty out the entire dumpster. I was like a homeless man in there. Like, people were like driving by, feeling like, oh, that poor guy, you know? And I'm emptying out all the bags, and I go back. I'm like, I can't find them. I smell like you know, really bad. And boy, there was a conflict. But I will tell you, with that tension, with that conflict, I will tell you, I have grown in that area. I've only lost my keys for just like 2 weeks ago, and so I've really grown in that. You know, like I'm only losing them once every 2 weeks now instead of every day. I do place them in the spot that they're supposed to be. But I will tell you this: there is no greater challenge in building community than to master the art of handling conflict and anger. Let me say it again. There is no greater challenge in building community than to master the art of handling conflict and anger. It's not running from it. It's learning how to handle it. It's learning how to manage it. I was reading some FBI statistics about anger and anger management. And I don't know if you guys know this, but there's a violent crime that happens every 24 seconds in the U.S. There's a murder every single 23 minutes. During the Vietnam War, I found this statistic really interesting. During the Vietnam War, more women were killed in their own homes than men killed on the battlefield. Did you know that right now, this year, 80,000 people will die due to alcohol-related incidents? We're talking 10 times more than guns. Alcohol-related incidents will kill 80,000 people this year. How many of you guys think anger is a huge problem in America? Mismanaged anger plays a role in virtually every divorce. People just get mad. They get tense. They don't know how to manage that anger. Many jobs are lost to mismanaged anger. I heard of a story of a one lady called Old Faithful, and it wasn't because she showed up on time. It's because they knew when she would blow up on everybody. Love is of supreme value to God. Love. I want you to see this verse. There's a lawyer who tried to trick Jesus, and he asked Jesus this question. He says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 38, he says this, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Because the Pharisees and scribes have always debated which one is the greatest, which one is the smallest, and so Jesus answers the question quoting Deuteronomy. So he quotes the scriptures. And he says, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The Bible even goes on, the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. It's really interesting. Because what God is saying here is that the greatest crimes against God's kingdom are crimes against His love. We're usually shocked by outward sins. We find out somebody is on drugs. Or we find out somebody is involved in pornography. Or we find out somebody got angry and hit somebody. They're a brawler. And we're shocked as Christians when we find out about these external sins of the flesh that we talked about last week. But violations to love and unity, we're not shocked by. In fact, we would probably be shocked if it wasn't part of our life. If, like, everybody here had unity and love for one another, and there is no condemnation or self-righteous judgmentalism, it's like, we just love it. What is this? Like, I'm shocked by this. We shouldn't be. We're shocked by outward sins, but we're not shocked by violations to His love and unity. The Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, lined up with murder, those that cause division among the brethren. So when we violate unity and we violate love, God is shocked. He's shocked by that. It's amazing to me how many ministry people I come in contact with that are so divisive that I can't believe you would do ministry like that or you would act like that. And yet they're causing division, which I'm like, okay, do you not see that what you're doing by causing disunity and disharmony among believers is a greater sin than the preference you think that I'm doing that is so bad? It's amazing to me. You know, I just don't like that church because they do things that I just don't agree with. And your spirit is the thing that is hurting you and other people more than what you think we're doing wrong. This violation of unity and love for one another is the greatest sin. It's what Jesus says. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so I'm going to talk about the context of your marriage, your workplace, your relationship with your kids. Okay? When we violate unity and oneness, we destroy what is most precious to Christ, that He purchased at a great cost, oneness with God and oneness with each other. How many of you guys have seen a theme in the New Testament? Oneness. I want unity. I want oneness. I want you guys to love each other. Have oneness of mind, oneness of spirit, oneness of action. Win the world to Christ. Because listen, a divided church, and I don't think our church is that way, but a divided church is going to be a conquered church. It's going to be a church that is ineffective. Our country is divided, and a country that's divided cannot what? Stand. That's going to be the demise of our society, is the divisiveness that you see in our country. So I want you to see some verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 says this: Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no... What's the next word there? Say it, church. Divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together. Perfectly means mature. Joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that doesn't mean that we agree with everything, but we at least agree on the major things. That's why the Bible says when you get married, don't be unequally yoked together with what? Unbelievers. Because you're going to want to raise your children for God and that other person's not. You're going to have major conflict. You should at least be in agreement with the major things. And as a church body, how many of you guys understand, we should be in agreement that Jesus is God. That He died on the cross and rose again from the grave. The inerrancy of Scripture. The blood atonement of Jesus. We should all be in agreement of that. Okay? I understand there's different preferences, and that's where the friction comes in. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:3. It says this: For ye are yet carnal... For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, ye are not carnal and are ye not carnal and walk as men. It's like you're supposed to be spiritual, but you're walking as though you're not saved by causing division among each other. So I want to give you from Matthew 18, we're going to go to the Bible, six steps to resolving conflict. This may be your marriage. You can apply this to your boss. You can apply this to your kids. You can apply this to your pastor or your church family. Number one, acknowledge conflict. Notice with me in verse number 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Notice what it says. Moreover, Moreover, if thy brother or sister shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him, what? You can underline that word. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You guys see that? Okay, so first of all, acknowledge conflict. It says, if your brother. Now, I'm not trying to correct the Bible, but it's not really an if, it's like a when. It's like when that happens. How many of you guys would agree with that? If you're in relationship, it's going to happen. Acknowledge that it's going to happen. To be alive means to be in conflict. Most of our conflicts are what I call perception-deception. Perception-deception. Most of us wouldn't agree on the major things, but we disagree on things of perception. Our view is different, or it's misinformed. In other words, there's a situation that happens in your life. Maybe somebody kind of throws out a Facebook post that's very vague, and you don't know if it's about you, and it just seems passive aggressive, and you're like, you talk, and you fill in the blanks with something negative. That's where the conflict begins. You come to church and somebody, you know, doesn't recognize you or shake your hands, like, well, they must like hate me. And we begin to have this perception deception, because how many of you guys understand what's beautiful about all of us is that we're all different, but yet our differences are also the reason for our conflict. Because how I view the situation is different from how you view the situation. And when we begin filling in the blanks of the situation with negative thinking, that's when we get angry. That's when we get upset. Right? So what God is saying here is the solution to this is to go to them. Not stew on it. Not get angry about it. But to seek out the truth about the situation. I can't stress this enough. This is probably one of the most important messages I'll ever preach at this church. I might try to preach it once a year. It's that important. You may have a passive spouse, by the way. And you may not experience much conflict. And this lack of conflict doesn't mean that they're more spiritual. It doesn't mean that they're a spiritual person. It may mean that when you go to that person about a conflict, they just don't care. And that's just as destructive, to not even care that there's conflict. Yeah, no big deal. How many of you guys understand? We have to solve these and resolve these issues between people we love. That's why the Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath or your anger. Like, don't go to bed until you've actually gone to them and resolved it. Because every night you go to bed stewing on it and thinking about it, the angrier we get. Look what they did to me. So acknowledge that conflict happens. Acknowledge it. By the way, things are going to get worse before they get better. You guys still with me? It's going to get worse before it gets better, but this is how you heal. Just acknowledge that it's going to happen. So let's begin with a commitment to face relational breakdown square in the eye. Maybe you're sitting here right now and saying, there is a relational conflict in my life. I know what it is. I know the person. It's hurting me. It's hurting my spirit. Well, how do I do this? Number two, own responsibility. Own responsibility. Notice what it says in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother, when it happens, and he trespasses against you, he hurts you in some way, what does it say? If he does that to you, go and tell him his fault. You go. You go. That means you did. The burden is on you. If you're under my voice right now, you go to that person. Have you ever had this thought, though? I'll wait until they come to me. You ever had that thought? I'm not going to them. I'm going to wait until they come to me. Or have you had this thought? It's not fair that I have to take the first step. Well, if they take the first step, why do I have to take the first step? You ever thought of that? See, we are all called to take on the task of seeking reconciliation. That's what we have to do. In this passage, the one offended tells the offender. So what if I'm the one who's offended? What if somebody's offended me? The Bible says this, to go to that person. But what if you're the offender? What if you're the one who's done wrong to somebody else? What is your responsibility? The same as the one who's been offended, to go to that person. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you know someone has something against you, you go to them. But notice Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. That means Jesus places a greater emphasis on the health of your relationships than the gift at the altar. He's also teaching that if you're the offender, you go, and if you've been offended, you go. The burden's on you. On either case, either scenario. So acknowledge that there's conflict. Own the responsibility. See, our society, and us included, myself included, has a surplus of ammo. We have a surplus of stones we're ready to throw and hurl at people. But we're starved for peacemakers. Our churches, our society is so starved for people who are seeking out reconciliation. More often than not, you just see people can't wait to tear somebody else down. Instead of overcoming evil with good, we want to overcome evil with evil, and that never gets anybody anywhere. When it talks about overcoming evil with good, it means that you're on the offensive. It doesn't mean that you take a passive approach. It's like, oh, just let them abuse me. No, you say, you know what? They're mean to me. I'm going to do something good. I'm going to get them a Starbucks card. I'm going to write them a nice note. I'm going to pray for them. That's attacking the evil with something good. So own up to the responsibility of seeking reconciliation, whether you're the one who's been offended or you're the one who offended the other person. And by the way, let me just stop there and say, if you've offended somebody, own up to that. Quit making excuses. I think what's happened to a lot of people, a lot of Christians, is that they won't own up to their responsibility. They're more concerned about being right than the relationship. What I've seen today, and even in my own life, we're more concerned about being the one who's right all the time than the health of the relationship. Own up to the responsibility. So, man, I don't like that there's something between us. I don't like that there's this wall, this barrier. I want it down because I care about you. But you're never going to break down that wall if you keep carrying that stone around of condemnation, self-righteous judgmentalism. It is empowering to throw stones. It is empowering to look down on the person because it gives you a sense of control of the situation. But you'll find that you have lost control of yourself and your growth in Christ if you don't do it. It's one of the most un-Christ-like attitudes you could ever have. As Jesus got on the cross and his abusers and accusers were laying at his feet, mocking and wagging their heads, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How dare us pick up our stones and throw them at Jesus would forgive them before they even asked for it. Own up to the responsibility. I'll take it a step further. Jesus not only owned up to the responsibility of reconciling the relationship, he also said, it was me that did it. He who knew no sin became the sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Think about this. He cared so much about the relationship that he says, I'm willing to go to a cross and own up and take the responsibility of their sin upon me. It's my fault for what they did when it wasn't his fault. It wasn't his to bear. It was ours. He said, I care more about having a relationship with you than being separated. That should be our attitude. There's nothing more Christ-like in the Christian life than wanting to be close with other people. You can go ahead and try to be right. You're going to have no friends. Well, you're always right. You're the victim. Good job. A few people may feel sorry for you, but you have no deep relationships in your life. But if you can navigate your conflict biblically, you're going to have the greatest relationships on this planet. You know, some of my best friends in high school, this is going to sound really funny, but I wasn't even saved, but some of my best friends in high school were born out of a conflict. They didn't like me, I didn't like them, we'd fist fight, and then we became best buddies. I don't know why guys do that, but we do. It's like we had a conflict together. It kind of gave us a history of something that nobody else had. But own the responsibility. Number three, approach, don't avoid. Approach, don't avoid. Notice what it says in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and Him alone. Approach, don't avoid. In other words, He says, go. Like stop what you're doing and go to that person. Don't let resentment fester. Anger makes us feel that we are absolutely right and justifiable to do anything to hurt the other person. That's what anger does. That's why it's so toxic. Because it makes me feel empowered to, like, I have an excuse to, like, totally destroy their life. Because they hurt me. So I'm going to take this stone, I'm going to throw as many as I can because I'm justified in doing so. That's what anger does. It totally warps your mind. It's very toxic. I want you to see what Ephesians 4:31 through 32 says. I want you to see I want you to see the progression of an argument. How many of you guys have ever been in an argument where you said things you regret and you used a loud voice? Anybody? Raise your hand if you've been there. You used a word that you regret to somebody you love and you used it with a loud voice. Raise your hand. Okay, you guys want to see what the Bible says about this? Okay. Let all bitterness... Okay, let me just stop there. I'm going to work through every word. Bitterness means that you've been offended and you're like, I'm bitter. Like, that hurt. The Bible calls it a root of bitterness that may spring up and trouble you. Bitterness will trouble you. Somebody once said, bitterness is the poison we drink hoping other people will die. It only kills you to be bitter. Let's look at the progression. Let all bitterness and what? Wrath. You know what wrath is? Wrath is anger kind of boiling up. Now I'm getting wrathful. And then it goes on to say, and anger. Okay, that's the explosion. That's now it's surfaced. You can see it. It's on the expression of their face. They're wearing it on their sleeves. And clamor. You know what clamor is? Clamor is loud speaking. And then it goes on to say, and evil speaking. Evil speaking means you call them names. Or you use phrases like, you always do this. You don't always do that. We become so extreme in these arguments that we're using a loud voice and we're using evil speaking. And he says, be put away from you with all malice. Look at verse 32. And be ye what? But I don't want to be kind. They hurt me. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, what? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Watch this. I don't have a right to be unkind to anyone unless they've offended me in a greater way than I've offended Jesus. I don't have a right to be unkind to anyone unless they've offended me in a greater way than I've offended Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 18, he gives us an illustration of this. He says there was a guy who owed 10,000 talents. How many of you guys read the story this week? He owed 10,000. You know how many 10,000? You know how much 10,000 talents is in today's vernacular? $9 million. $9 million bucks. Can you imagine owing $9 million? And he comes to him and says, "Man, I don't know how I'm going to pay this. It'll take 30 lifetimes to pay this back." And the guy forgives him his debt. Jesus is illustrating, when should we forgive people? So this guy is forgiven his debt of $9 million. And there was a guy in his life who owed him the equivalent of $15. $15. He takes him by the neck. Doesn't forgive him. It's vitriolic. Judgmental. Doesn't understand. You were forgiven $9 million and you wouldn't forgive this guy $15. What Jesus is saying here is that you've been forgiven $9 billion, but you're not going to forgive your brother for $15? You're going to sit here while you're forgiven by God of all the sins you've ever done and not forgive this person who's offended you in such a minor, minuscule way that we've offended God? So you're just going to hold on to that while God's forgiven you? You're a fool. And by the way, I'm pointing at myself. I've been there. I've done this. Kind of held on to it. But when you are overwhelmed by how God has forgiven you, knowing every sin you've ever committed, every thought you've ever had, and He says, I still love you, translates into me loving people the same way He still loves me. We forgive others for Christ's sake, for He hath what? Let's say it together. We forgive others for Christ's sake because He hath, He's forgiven us. I have no right to not forgive somebody until they've offended me in a greater way than I've offended God. And so we approach, we don't avoid. Before we go, it's important to ask two questions. Okay, so before we go to the person, you guys are going to write this down. Okay, before I go to the person, I want you need to ask yourself these in two important questions. Why am I angry? Like, how come I'm so mad? Let me just say this. I read this from John Ortberg. Anger is not a primary color. Do you guys remember in elementary school primary colors? Remember red, yellow, green, blue? Is that it? I did first grade twice, okay, if that gives you any indication where I'm at. My favorite part of the primary colors was mixing the colors. Remember that? Remember that? That was fun, wasn't it? Like blue and yellow make green, yeah. It was fun. I was like, whoa, it's green. I didn't use it. And like, well, I don't even have green. It made green. That was my favorite. John Ortberg says that anger is not a primary color. That a primary emotion that we have is typically hurt, frustration, or fear. For example, if you were to ask a girl out and she rejects you, you get angry, not because you're angry, because you're humiliated, you're embarrassed. How many of you guys are married in here? Raise your hand. You ever had your spouse, if you're the man, you ever had your wife tell you, I heard a noise upstairs. Has anybody been here before? And she said, you go check it out. I'm like, what? What? You go check it out. What if there's like an axe murderer up there? She said, you want me to go? I'm like, God, man, what am I going to scare him in my underwear? You know, it's like, what? It's like, yeah, he's going to be scared. Thankfully, I got a gun. Now I moved to Michigan, you know, I have guns now. So I go up there and I'm angry. I'm mad. Not because I'm mad, just because I'm scared too. My wife was like, there's a spider. I'm like, get it. She goes, you get it. And I don't know if you've ever had to kill a spider. I don't like killing spiders either. Not because I don't like them dead eyes. I don't want them on me. You know, I'm just as scared. She's scared of the spider. And I'm like, I'll get it. And I've, how many of you have ever swatted at a spider and it fell on you? I'm like, no, no, no. And my wife, she'll be over in the corner and be like, and I'll be mad. And listen, I'll be mad. I'll be mad. Not because I'm mad. I'll be mad because I'm scared too. And so anger is not a primary color. It's more of an emotion that's emitted through frustration, through fear, through hurt. You have to ask yourself, why am I angry right now? You ever had somebody cut you off and you just like all of a sudden you're mad? You weren't. It's not because you were just angry. It's because you were afraid. That guy could have killed you. You got scared. And so then it translates into anger. So ask yourself, why am I angry at this person? Is it because I'm frustrated? Is it because I'm hurt? Is it maybe because I was embarrassed? Maybe embarrassed me. Maybe I asked for a raise and they said no, and now you're angry. It's because your expectation was hurt. And then you have to ask yourself, what do I want? What do I want? See, once someone enters a certain level of anger, their focus is to win the argument now. So once you're in an argument with somebody, you got to ask yourself, what do I want? Okay? You see, a lot of times what you see is in an argument is while the other person is expressing their side, you're just reloading ammo, ready to prove your point. And of course, there's this perception deception. I want you to see my side. No, I want you to see my side. And we're not listening to understand. We're listening to respond. So while they're trying to give their perception, their perspective, we're just over here reloading our ammo. Well, yeah. Well, this is where I'm coming from. Well, yeah. Well, this is where I'm coming from. And we're not trying to seek reconciliation. We're just angry at each other and we're throwing stones. You got to ask yourself, what's the ultimate goal here? To win the argument or to reconcile the relationship? Am I really here to win the argument or to reconcile the relationship? So when you have cooled down, you guys watching? When you've cooled down, you've kind of asked yourself these questions. What do I want out of this? Why am I angry? Answer those questions honestly. Ask the Lord, Lord, why am I angry right now? Is it because I'm hurt? Am I frustrated? Am I afraid? What is it? Then ask yourself, what do I want out of this? If it's reconciliation and you've cooled down, then go to that person. Because people are more important than being right. People are more important than being right. That was God's attitude. Like, he's right all the time. But what was more important than being right was the relationship. He loves you. Now, I want you to notice this. Our next step, remember six steps. Number four, no third parties. Notice what it says in verse 18. But Jesus perceived, or I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him, what? Alone. So when we have a conflict with someone, that's oftentimes the last person we want to go to. Right? Because it's like, man, I don't want to go to them. It's so overwhelming. And I've had conflict in the past and it typically wouldn't turn out right. So I don't even want to go to them. And we judge this conflict with other conflicts and we don't think it's really going to get resolved. But the Bible says to do what? Go alone. Go to them alone. Go to them alone. Right when you feel the tension, go right to them. Ask yourself, what do you want out of it? Why am I angry? Go to them. But go alone. Don't add somebody to the conversation. We want to go to somebody else, though, don't we? Because we want them to agree that they're a disturbed psychopath. But you agree with me that this person is a very disturbed psychopath? Because that's what I think. And you agree with that? Yeah, I agree with that. Now there's where the problem lies. Now we've added people to the conflict. And now we're gaining sides. We're gaining people to our side. Causing what? Division. It's like your Instagram filters. And that person that you have conflict with, you change the filter on them to a negative lens. So that when people see that person now, they see them the way you see them. And your perception deception. And now they can only view that person with a negative lens. And now you're causing division. Is everybody with me? You ever seen this at work? Is everybody with me on this? I'm not talking to you, but people, this is how they cause division. You with me on this? I mean, that person, you agree. Like, they're a psycho, right? This is so against Christ-likeness. This is so against His heart to have this attitude. We tend to idealize Bible characters, you know, like they're perfect, all in harmony, all the time. These are some of the most messed up, broken people you'll ever read about. Paul and Barnabas, man, they had a major conflict. Most of the Bible characters had major... You want to talk about like family turmoil? Just read about Jacob and Esau's parents. Man, Rebekah loved one son above the other. The dad loved one son above the other. And they lied about each other. And there's this like total fallout in their relationships. One of them in the Bible was against Euodia and Syntyche. Syntyche. I don't know if their argument was whether or not who had the weirdest name, but there was an argument between these two. In fact, Paul addresses it in the Bible. I want you to see this in Philippians 4. Notice this in Philippians 4. It says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved. He says, I just love you all. You're my brothers and sisters. And long for my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord. Don't give up. My dearly beloved. And then he goes on to say this. Therefore, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now that's the most important phrase. Whose names are in the book of life. You know what he's reminding them? We're all brothers and sisters. Look, if you can't get along with a fellow Christian, just remember this. You have to live with them for eternity in heaven. So you might as well get along with them now. Right? Like, we're brothers and sisters to have conflict with each other. It's so contrary to what heaven's going to be like. And so Paul addresses this. But he's saying that, look, their names are in the book of life. They're our fellow laborers together. He entreats them to have one mind because there's division among the two. And he says that their spirituality is not diminished, though. just because Euodia and Syntyche had a conflict doesn't diminish their spirituality. They're still saved. In fact, I want you to notice this. The litmus test of spirituality is not the absence of conflict, but rather how it's handled. Let me ask you this. Does Paul handle the conflict in Philippians 4? Does he address it? Yeah. And by the way, Paul had to get involved because Euodia and Syntyche got other people involved. Instead of going to each other, they got the whole church involved. There's a division among the whole church, and Paul's like, come on, we're fellow laborers. We're in the book of life. What are you doing? But he didn't diminish their spirituality. He said, let's handle this biblically. Because the litmus test to spirituality is not the absence of conflict, but rather how it's handled. Don't think that your marriage or the litmus test of your marriage is the absence of conflict. It's how your conflict is handled. Because in marriage, you're going to have conflict. In a church that's growing, in a church that's thriving, in a church that has small groups, is going to have conflict. But the spirituality of that church isn't measured by the lack of conflict. It's how the conflict is handled. Because we're humans, selfish, self-centered, self-righteous people, we're going to have conflict. Right? Is everybody selfish and self-centered and narcissistic like me? Right? Because I think my way is the best. If you don't agree with me, I'm just like, what? You're a disturbed psychopath. You know, that's how we are, right? That's why so many times Paul's like, honor and prefer one another. Put others first. Why? Because we always, it's so natural to put ourselves first. It's so natural to say, no, my way is best. So, problems occur when people talk to other people. Problems occur when people in conflict talk to other people. Let me just say this. If you do involve a third party, it should only involve somebody who's going to solve the conflict. You guys with me? If you do involve somebody, and try to involve somebody who doesn't know the person. But the purpose of involving them is to resolve the relationship, not just to prove that you're right. So here, I want to give you a myth, okay? Here's a myth about anger and anger management. Some people say this phrase, I have to talk my anger out, so I have to talk to somebody. I just have all this anger boiling up, and I have to talk to somebody, and it makes me feel better. Did you know this was a 1960s and 1970s kind of psychological reservoir? And it became popular. They taught that the way to deal with anger is to let it out, to blow off steam. How many of you guys have heard of this? Okay? Maybe you thought this way. No, it's like I got anger and I got to let it out. It makes me feel better. Well, if that's true, then why is anger the only emotion we use this philosophy with? How come we don't do that with joy? Man, I've had so much. We went to Disneyland and my wife is so good to me and my kids are so amazing and my church is just growing. And it's like all this joy bottling up. I got to let it out. I got to talk to somebody to like let out this joy. How come anger is the only one we use this philosophy with? What about gratitude? Man, my parents have been so good to me, and I get like 3 meals a day, and I go to bed in a nice bed, and I got all this gratitude boiling up. I got to talk to somebody about all this gratitude, and then we spew our gratitude. So they go. How come we don't have joy and gratitude boiling up in us? Why is it always the anger? Because it's a false philosophy. Talking out our emotions doesn't reduce it. It only rehearses it. Why aren't we rehearsing all the good things that are happening in our life? Because if we did, the joy would spring up, wouldn't it? Why aren't we rehearsing all the incredible things that are happening in our life? But we tend to think that we have to rehearse our anger or our conflict with somebody else because it's going to make us feel better. If you do bring a third party into it, I want you to understand something. The goal is always reconciliation. Do you know why there's 33,000 different denominations in the world? Do you know why there's over like 8,000 different variations of Baptists? Almost every single one of them was born out of anger. They wouldn't deal with the conflict biblically, so they just left. They split the church. How many of you are thankful you're part of a church that's planting churches? and not splitting them. And I wouldn't get all puffed up if you're a part of a church split. It says, yeah, we just didn't agree with that kind of style and we just brought our people over here. You think God's pleased with that? Absolutely not. It's amazing to me how many denominations and how many variations of Baptists are born out of, literally out of anger. Let me ask you this. Do you want to be part of a movement like that? I mean, people are like, I'm telling you, even churches all around Grand Rapids were born out of anger. We split. We moved. And people now are like, because there's so much anger in this denomination, we're going to be non-denominational. It's like, we don't even know what we are. Did you know that every non-denominational church in our city is tied to a denomination? It's like, we're non-denominational. We're just as non-denominational as anybody else. We're an independent Baptist church. We're not affiliated with a denomination. But we want to the tendency is to separate from that denomination because there is so much anger in it. I totally get that. How many of you guys understand there's some kooky Baptist people out there? Like weirdos. You're like, yeah, Pastor, we're looking at one right up here. I'm like, I know. I got a big as-is tag. You still love me, and I'm thankful for that. I want you to know I see your as-is tag, too, and I love you very much. So I want to give you number 5. We got 2 more to go. You guys still cool? You guys good? All right. Number 5, use direct communication. Notice it says, show him his fault. Isn't that what it says? Okay, let's look at verse 8 to 15 again. Go and tell him his fault between thee and you and thee alone. Or him and you, I can't read. Okay, so you go to the person and you tell him his fault. In other words, use direct communication. By the way, this is often easier said than done. I understand where you're like, I know. How many of you guys have ever been alone? Like, I know exactly what I'm going to tell that person. Like, you got the words and then you finally get face to face and you're like, And then we use like passive language, right? We're not direct with what offended us. We're not direct in how we've offended them. Okay, this is what happens when people often address the problem. They use indirect vagueness to soften the blow. I don't want to be too direct because I don't want to hurt them. You're never going to get anywhere in your conflict resolution unless you're direct. You say, well, fine, I'll just let them have it. No, that's not the attitude either, okay? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. A wife may be frustrated with her husband for a lack of help around the house, so she says to him indirectly, passively, hey, wouldn't you like to have the garage all cleaned up? And he reflects about his day, and he reflects his heart, and he decides that he doesn't really want to clean the garage. And in his proud self-awareness and transparency, he says, not today. And so she walks away twice as conflicted because she never intended on it being a question. She actually wanted him to clean the garage. Instead of being direct and clear and precise like she should have been, she was just kind of like, hey, wouldn't the garage be nice if it was clean? It's like, yeah, it would be. I'll do it next week. Listen, we have to be direct with our people. Now, listen, all the husbands are like, Pastor, stop it. Stop it. My wife's hitting me right now. That garage is... Listen, not till the spring. Give them some grace. But I want to give you 4 steps to follow in direct communication, okay? 4 steps. If you can write this down, memorize this, please. This will transform your relationships. Number 1, describe clearly what you've observed. Hey, honey, I observed that the trash was overflowing and you never took it out. Like, just describe what you observed. The trash was overflowing. I saw you walk by it 2,000 times. And you never, ever took it out. Number 2, explain how it hurt you. It is now smelling the house. And every time I see the garbage can, it overwhelms me. I don't like the garbage can being overflowed. And then number 3, tell what the consequences have been. Now I got 10 candles lit and the house still smells and there's coffee grounds all over the place. And then number 4, ask for the change you would like. Now I'm using a silly illustration, but if you can memorize these 4, it'll transform how you manage conflict. Describe clearly what you've observed. This is what you did. Explain how it hurt you. And this is how it hurt me. Number three, tell what the consequence for the last day, for the last hour, I've been hurting because of this. And number four, ask for the change that you would like and be clear and concise about what you want that person to change. Let me tell you this. Let me just stop here and just talk to the people who are confronted. Of all the people in this room, I understand my faults and my failures. And one of the hardest things for me is when I realize that I fall short in areas of my life. And when somebody points it out, I have a hard time dealing with it. You know why? Because growth hurts. When I'm a 39-year-old grown man and he's losing his keys and his wife's got to treat him like a little child, she doesn't treat me like a little child, but this is how it feels. She treats me with respect. But I will tell you this, it doesn't feel good. And one of the worst things you could do as the person receiving the instruction from somebody else is to build a stiff neck. That's what the Bible says. He that stiffeneth his neck to instruction is a fool. I don't like hearing about this. And listen, I'm 39. I hate that I haven't matured in certain areas of my life. I hate that I'm not where I want to be. Anybody else like that? And when it's pointed out, man, it hurts. I don't like it either. But the only way for me to grow and change is to accept that conflict and grow from it. I know it hurts. I know it feels bad. I know there's... And by the way, if you're the one addressing the person, let them go through their emotions. Don't force them to change right there and then. Let them go to their room and scream in their pillow. Let them go into their room and just like let out all their emotions and then come back and say, hey, you were right. Some of you who are confronting others want them to change right that second. Give them time to process. Please give them. And your kids, some of you are so hard on your kids. You better say you're sorry. And you confront them and they're crying and you want them to change right then and there. Let them go to the room, process it, write an apology. Look, I don't want my kids to apologize because they're made to apologize. I want them to apologize when they want to apologize to me. Give them time to process what you've confronted them about. And when you confront, can you try to do it without an angry face? I know you're upset. I know what they did to you hurts you. But having the angry face and using an angry tone is not going to help the person you want to change. But if you can go to them and say, I love you. Listen, this is how it hurt me. And this is what I want. This is how I want you to change. And you receiving that, I know it hurts. Let them have some time to process. And after you process that information, apologize to that person. And the person in your life becomes a change agent for you. Don't run from it. If somebody confronts you about an issue in your life, don't run from that. Embrace it and ask yourself, is it true? And where can I change? This is part of conflict resolution. Number six, aim at reconciliation. The goal in conflict situations is not to win or score points, it's reconciliation. The goal is not to win and score points. Look, I'm better than you. It's for reconciliation. Notice what it says at the end of the verse. It says, if he shall hear thee, you guys see that? If he like listens to you and doesn't run away from it, thou hast what? Gained thy brother. Your relationship became more mature. Your relationship has now therefore deepened because of the conflict that you had and you resolved it biblically. You guys with me? Now listen, this is the most important part. Because the purpose of confronting the other person is to what? Reconcile. Let's say that together. The purpose of the confrontation is to? Reconcile. You guys with me? If that's not the purpose, then I'll show you what happens. Recently, I cut somebody off when I was driving. And have you ever cut somebody off? Because I want to make sure I'm not the only person who's accidentally done that. It's not like you do it on purpose. Like, I'll cut you off. But they honk their horn, roll down their window, and decide to say some beautiful, flowery words to me. Appreciate the hand gesture, too. And I acknowledged what I did. I kind of waved him. I was like, sorry. You know, you ever done that? Like, oh, like my bad. And they just got this angry thing. I mean, they were just mad. Let me tell you something about them. This guy who I cut off followed the steps. We both acknowledged the conflict. I owned up to my responsibility. I said, my bad. He approached me. He didn't avoid it, did he? He was like, oh, it's okay. You know, it's kind of driving. No, he like approached the situation. And he didn't involve any third party. He went directly to me. And he used direct communication. But his aim was not reconciliation. He had no heart to reconcile. He didn't care about that. He just wanted to prove that he was hurt by what I accidentally did. If your goal and your conflicts isn't to resolve the relationship, you are not confronting biblically. You should always have the goal in mind when you confront somebody. I don't want to confront just to prove that I'm right. I want to confront because I care about that person. I don't like that there's something between us. And the same went for Jesus. Jesus saw that there was a conflict between humans and him. And that conflict was caused by this thing that we all carry, this disease called sin. And what Jesus decided to do was acknowledge the conflict, did he not? I see there's a conflict between us. There's sin that's separating between me and you. And you know what he does? Because he was the one offended, he came and owned the responsibility. He loved us before we loved him. He owned up to, yeah, he was the one offended, but he came and took this first step towards us. Owned up to the responsibility to what? Restore the relationship. You know what Jesus did, number three, is he approached it. He didn't avoid it. How many of you guys are thankful that Jesus came to this earth, left the celestial heavens above to come to this dusty old sin-filled earth? To die on the cross. He didn't avoid it. How many of you guys understand? He'd have been justified to say, forget those people, I'm out. I'll create another world. But he didn't do that. He says, I want to not avoid this. I want to face it head on. I'm going to approach it, not going to avoid it. And then number four, he didn't use a third party. He went directly to us. And he uses direct communication, doesn't he? Doesn't get more direct than right here. Tells you exactly who you are. Tells exactly what I am. I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And he uses direct communication. He says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. And if you don't do it, then you deceive your own self. A lot of people don't want the truth. They don't want to realize what they really are and who they really are. But Jesus uses direct communication. How many of you guys are thankful for this book? Right here, 66 books. Over 35 different authors that God used, which most of them did not know each other, spoke different languages, was written over a 1,500-year span, yet reads as if it's one author. And it was. It's God, and he wrote it because he loves you. And he didn't just bring up your sin just to bring it up to prove that he's right. He brought it up to resolve the conflict. And he was very clear and precise about what he says about it. And then his aim was reconciliation. You know how he resolved it? He says, I know your sin. And I came and I died upon a cross. And he shed his blood to reconcile the relationship. That's how Jesus approached conflict. He didn't just preach about it. He literally did it. The greatest conflict in the universe, God reconciled through following these steps. And I want to encourage you with this. If you want to resolve broken relationships in your life, you have to follow the same steps Jesus lays out here in Matthew 18. And maybe you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe you're like, there is sin in my life, and I recognize and I realize that's what's separating between me and God and me being saved. And the Bible says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ came and died upon a cross to cover and wash away every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit to reconcile the relationship. Let me tell you something, friend. God didn't die on the cross to create religion. God died on the cross to create a relationship, to restore a relationship with His people. And let me tell you, He loves you so much that He died upon a cross and thought about you in your name and your life. And you're sitting in this service today. If you don't know for sure heaven's your home, you can know for sure. Don't walk out of these doors not knowing Jesus as your personal Savior, the one who came and reconciled the relationship. And maybe you're sitting here today thinking, man, there's a relationship in my life that's broken. I'd encourage you to follow these steps and restore that relationship.